And Eusebius of Caesarea dates around 300 is where he would reject the canonicity of Revelation. And so what you've got then is this is probably the clearest example to show how a book originally accepted as canonical, 3rd century, 2nd century, nobody doubts it. The West continues to accept it as canonical. In the East, Origen is the bridgehead. He does not reject its canonicity, but he does reject premillennialism, which for many in the East is deeply associated with Revelation, because of Revelation 20:1-6. In the debate with this man Nepos, Dionysius rejects his premillennialism. He's a follower of Origen's amillennialism. But in that debate, he denies the Johannine authorship of Revelation, which raises questions about its apostolicity and, by extension, its canonicity. It's not surprising, then, that when you come to Eusebius of Caesarea, he rejects its canonicity. And, in fact, all the way down to a man named Amphilochius of Iconium, we have very little of this man. He is a cousin of Gregory of Nazianzus. And Amphilochius was mentored by Basil of Caesarea. He was born around 340. He would die around 390. And he has a letter to a man named Seleucus, or Seleucus, which the importance of the letter is it is a list of the New Testament canon. In it, it's identical with ours, but he rejects the canonicity of Revelation. And even as late as then. Who is the critical figure who corrects the church in the East? It's this man. And how does he come to realize that Revelation is canonical? During the 7 years he spends in Rome. And during that time, he is shown by figures there that Revelation is indeed a canonical book. And that's why one of the great significant texts of Athanasius is that one that I gave you right after the two letters of Arius. There's a very famous letter, letter 39. It's from the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, letter 39. This is known as his Easter letter for 367. Every Easter, Athanasius wrote a letter. Whether he was in Alexandria or whether he was away from Alexandria, he would always write a letter to his flock in Alexandria. And so it is, in 367, he writes this letter in which he is laying down what is Holy Scripture. And he's gone through the Old Testament, but notice in the middle column, paragraph 5. Again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels. By the way, let me note one thing too, is that the order of the letters that we have here is virtually our order. And that order goes all the way back to the early 2nd century. In fact, I think the order of the letters goes back to Paul. That's another story, too. There's a fabulous book by a man named David Trobisch. I don't agree with a lot in the book. He's not a conservative scholar by any means. But he shows that all of the early papyri have pretty well one single order. And it's according to length of the Pauline letters. The length of the letters, that is, of Paul. And he argues it goes all the way back to Paul. And I think he's right. That before Paul died, he collected the letters. They were circulating. 2 Peter 3, where Peter talks about the letters of Paul being wrested by those who do that to other scriptures. Peter calls them scripture. They're plural. They were circulating. Anyway. Again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's identical to our order. Afterwards, the Acts of the Apostles and Epistles. Now, this is different. Ours come after. Epistles called Catholic or General. 7, one of James 1, Peter 2, John 3, after these 1 of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul, Remember, the Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Church always accepted the book of Hebrews as Pauline or Pauline. The first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians, after these to the Galatians, next to the Ephesians, then to the Philippians, then to the Colossians, after these two to the Thessalonians, and that to the Hebrews. And again, two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly, that to Philemon, and besides, the revelation of John. These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. For concerning these the Lord put to shame the Sadducees, said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And he reproved the Jews, saying, search the Scriptures, for they are, for these are they that testify of me. And one of the great significances then of Athanasius is his, that is the first time you have an identical list to our New Testament. This is not the first time. There are some scholars argue this way, and this is not the first time that our New Testament is fully understood to be canonical. Canonicity does not depend upon a list. It depends upon usage and recognition. And revelation had long been considered, for example, canonical. But anyway, that's a long excursus, but it gives you some idea of canonical development in these early years. I think there are, sometimes I argue if, from the patristic period, there are three great treasures the patristic era gives us. It gives us the doctrine of the Trinity, the canon, in terms of securing the canon that God had given, and Augustine, are the three great treasures. And Augustine's got some mixed blessing in there, but he's that is to come. Yeah, he maintained its canonicity, but rejected its apostolic authorship. But in those circles, to reject apostolic authorship ran the risk of its rejection as canonical. And then, go ahead.
Further, he's the one who actually ended up rejecting.
Yes. Amphilochius is probably the way. I said Amphilochius, but Amphilochius is the way you'd say his name. He is a late witness to the rejection. He's actually after Athanasius, but he shows us how tenacious this hung on in the East, even though Athanasius in 367 clearly recognized it.
Not that he himself didn't acknowledge revelation.
Athanasius or? No, he did not.
He's just a witness.
Okay. He did not recognize revelation.
Oh, he did.
No, he didn't. Now let me come back then to, so that's the second, and I rubbed out the various exiles of Athanasius. That's the second exile for Athanasius in Rome. First one, 337-339, is in northern France. The second is 336 to 337. 336 to 337. The second is 339 to 346, and that one is in Rome. In 346, Constans, whose headquarters is in Rome, actually probably also in northern Italy, but who Athanasius had opportunity to meet, who is a committed defender of the Nicene Creed, he puts political pressure on his brother. And says to Constantius, look, you need to accept Athanasius back into the church in Alexandria. And eventually he basically tells him, look, I'm going to give you an option. War, or you accept Athanasius back. And now the waters, as you can obviously see, are getting very muddy. And Constantius grudgingly agrees. And so in 346 then, Athanasius returns to Alexandria. And we are told that as he returns to Alexandria, the city, significant members of the city, went out and stretched about a mile out of the city on both sides of the road to greet him coming back. I mean, basically, Athanasius was not only firmly Orthodox, but he was a very extremely popular preacher in his day. And he is there for the next 10 years, from 346 to 356. And those are very fruitful years. Those are years in which he sponsors a mission to Ethiopia and a place, a kingdom called Aksum. And one of the first areas to embrace Christianity outside the Roman Empire in a massive way is this whole area of the Kingdom of Aksum. Basically today where Sudan, Somalia, the Horn of Africa is. And it'll be a very, very strong church for quite a number of decades. In fact, for a significant period of time, the Aksumites will seek to evangelize the Saudi Peninsula. And the problem that they did was that they coupled evangelization with imperialism. And the Arabs in the Saudi Peninsula will reject Aksumite imperial advance and equate it with Christianity. And that is a factor, one of the factors governing the rise of Islam. But that's we'll look at that, Lord willing, on Monday. In the mid-350s, though, Constans dies. He is killed in a civil war. And Constantius now has got his opportunity. In the civil war that follows, Constantius secures the entire empire under his control. He now can turn his problem, he now can turn to face some internal issues, and one of them is that, by his point of view, nasty little man, and he was a little man. Athanasius was sometimes described by his enemies as the black dwarf. And that nasty little man, for as Constantius is concerned, in Alexandria. And troops descend upon Alexandria, his state police. There is a story, which undoubtedly is true, but it's not clear. Different accounts place it under Constantius, and then his or under the fourth exile, which we'll see in a minute, under a man named Julian. The church where in Alexandria, where Athanasius was preaching on a particular Sunday, he was informed that soldiery of Constantius were about to come down into the church and arrest him. He's able to make his escape onto the Nile, and he's rowing down the Nile with friends are rowing him down the Nile. And soldiery from Constantius, the imperial soldiers, must have been alerted to the fact that Athanasius escaped on the Nile, and they proceed to give chase in another boat being rowed. And the story runs this way. One of the historians who recounts this, that the boat drew up alongside Athanasius' boat, but Athanasius' boat was a bow ahead, just ahead of the ship, the imperial ship. And the imperial soldiers had no idea what Athanasius looked like, so they yell over to the ship, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And Athanasius he's got not only showmanship, but he's quick, and he says, "Yes, he's just ahead of you." Which he was. So these guys put the steam on, and Athanasius' rowboat, that they just kind of let it kind of relax and slow it down, and thus Athanasius is able to escape. And from 356, 357, he is in exile again, in now internal exile in the desert of Alexandria, desert of Egypt, rather. And it is in the other reason why he has a connection to Antony is the monks who had followed Antony hid him in the deserts. And I've never actually seen any scholar say this, but I wonder if it was out of gratitude to the followers of Antony that he wrote the life of Antony. It's possible. These men basically secured him where the imperial soldiery were looking for him everywhere. It's a period, a very fruitful period, because in that period of time, he writes a number of books, a number of against Arius, one of them against the emperor, in which he basically tells the emperor, you have no business involving yourself in the affairs of the church. Do not be like Uzziah. Remember we read this. Do not be like Uzziah, who went in the temple, tried to burn incense, and God smote him with leprosy. God has given you the empire for which we will obey you. You cannot say anything in the life of the church. In other words, it's a very early argumentation, interestingly enough, for some sort of separation between church and state. It is also in this period, and this is one of the, I think, very remarkable things that he does. He writes three letters on the Holy Spirit. And letters to Serapion. Serapion was a bishop at a place, one of these Greek names that is almost unpronounceable, Thamuis. And it's in the Nile Delta where Serapion was the bishop. Serapion told Athanasius, he got word to Athanasius that there were Arians in his church who had come to accept the deity of the Son but refused to accept the deity of the Spirit and claimed the Spirit was an angel. And they had a number of passages they used. And I do not believe that Athanasius had complete access to Scripture during this period of time. He's on the run. He's moving from place to place. The letters that he writes, which we'll actually look at a little bit when we look at Basil and the defense of the Spirit's deity against the Nemonomachy, are filled with Scripture. No wonder it was said of Athanasius that he, by the time that he reached this period of his life, he knew the Old and New Testaments by heart. Whether that is true or not, that he knew them all, he certainly had committed large amounts of them to memory. And that served him when he did not have access to actual scrolls or codices. 361, Constantius dies. And finally, in 361, Athanasius is back in Alexandria, but it's not for long. He undergoes a fourth exile under Julian. And Julian is the one exception after Constantine. He is the one man after Constantine, the one emperor after Constantine, who seeks to go back to paganism. He was a nephew of Constantine, raised within a Christian household. 361, everybody thought he was a professing Christian. Suddenly in 361, he becomes emperor and he declares he is actually a pagan and tries to turn the clock back. He will fail miserably. And he is known as Julian the Apostate. He is emperor from 361 to 363. He also doesn't like Athanasius. And he will exile Athanasius. Not now for his defense of the Nicene Creed, but he'll exile Athanasius for his Christianity. By this time, Athanasius has significant influence in the city of Alexandria. There is no way the Alexandrians are going to stand for this. And Athanasius is able to hide out in the suburbs of Alexandria, this time going from house to house in an attempt to avoid the soldiers of Julian. It doesn't last long. There is an uproar, and he is received back into the church. Julian himself is killed in 363 fighting the Persians. And sometimes one of the exercises I do in trying to evaluate historical data and testimony is there are about four accounts of his death. And from different Christian historians and pagan historians. There's a pagan historian, Ammianus Marcellinus, and then Christian historians, Sozomen, Socrates, and Theodoret. And they all have different accounts of his death. And according to one account, when he was actually lanced by a Persian, as he was dying, he picked up some sand and threw it in the air and said, "Galilean, you conquer," reference to the Lord Jesus. Other accounts have him actually being speared in the back by a Christian. And it's one of these fascinating debates. It's the sort of thing that surrounds the even in our day, where we have documentary evidence of the assassination, for instance, of John F. Kennedy. There are still those who argue various conspiracy theories, etc., etc. And it's very interesting in how you do historical analysis, trying to sift truth from falsehood and develop, exaggeration, etc. Anyway, he dies in 363, and Athanasius again now is back. Again, it's not for very long, because in 365, Julian is succeeded by a man named Jovian. And Jovian is fully Orthodox, a defender of the Nicene Creed. He only lasts a year, though, because he happens to sleep in a room that was freshly painted. This might tell you something about Roman paint. His followers come in the morning and find he's dead. And he's been suffocated by the amount of lead in the paint. And at least that's the story. He may have been murdered, but the evidence is he died of inhalation of lead. And he is succeeded by a man named Valens, who with his brother, Valentinian, now split the empire. Valentinian in the west, Valens in the east. Valens is an Arian. Valentinian is a defender of the Nicene Creed. When Valens comes to power in 365, he doesn't like Athanasius either. And so he threatens to run him out. By this time, Athanasius now is in his late 60s. There is no way he is leaving. And basically, he is able to face Valens, and Valens withdraws. And for the last 10 years of his life, between 365 366 and 373, Athanasius is able to stay undisturbed in Alexandria. Now, Athanasius, there's a saying that grows up about this. It's an important little saying. John Wesley will use it in one of the last letters John Wesley ever wrote was written to William Wilberforce, in which he talks about William Wilberforce's fight against the slave trade in Britain. And he tells Wilberforce that unless God is in it, and that he has made Wilberforce an Athanasius contra mundum, there's no way Wilberforce will ever be able to persevere. And what he means by that, Athanasius against the world. And it all goes back to this period of time in which Athanasius, by godly, dogged perseverance, is able to see ultimately the triumph of Nicene Orthodoxy, at least a large measure of it. There was a period of time in the 350s when pretty well most of the bishops in the Eastern Roman Empire were professing Arians. All of the Orthodox had been expelled. And Athanasius sees that beginning to turn around. Now let me stop here then. There are a couple of the material that I've given you to do questions on. We'll develop this and take this further, but we're going to stop at this point in our lectures. Any questions before we'll break for lunch?
At the time of his death, how was there significant reality of the success?
There was. It wasn't yet complete. There were a number of bishoprics in the east that were now occupied by defenders of the Nicene Creed. Basil of Caesarea, for example, in Caesarea would be one. Gregory of Nazianzus would be another. Meletius of Antioch would be another. Significant tracts of the west were now committed to a Nicene position. So yeah, he had seen a significant swing against Arianism. No. They had been Orthodox. If I recall correctly, they'd been Orthodox all through the period, but that didn't prevent one or two of them, under the pressure of Constantius, signing an Arian creed and disowning. During the exile, the third exile, 356 to 361, Athanasius is virtually alone. He is disowned by a number of bishops in the West because Constantius puts political pressure on them, and one of them is the Bishop of Rome, who signs an Arian creed, even though he himself was not an Arian, but under political pressure signs an Arian creed. So Athanasius does see a significant swing in the space of his life, back to a Nicene position.
Paul refers to bringing the books and the parchments to the scripture, or
that? Yeah, I think the apostle there is referring to his letters, and I think. David Trobisch argues that all of the early papyri that we have of Paul's letters all exhibit, except for maybe one or two small variations, and it usually has got to do with Hebrews, a consistent order. And the question is, who set that order? And he argues that it's Paul. Paul himself set the order. And it's quite likely. I mean, I think you have... If you begin with the presupposition, which is demonstrable from the biblical evidence, that Paul knew he was writing Holy Scripture, when he is leaving the scene, and he is, 2 Timothy, he is making preparations for leaving the scene of history, it is not surprising that he would make provision for the collection of his letters, making sure that they were together, and giving them an order. You see that in the Pentateuch, with Moses passing on this law, tells Joshua, will not depart out of your mouth. And there is this provision being made for the ongoing preservation of the Word of God. So I think is it provable beyond a reasonable doubt? No. Is it provable beyond reasonable doubt? Yes. Is it airtight completely? No. It all depends on what you understand by the parchments and that, by the books and the parchments. Okay, it's 12 o'clock. We'll resume that at 1. Okay.